this is session number 5. If you'll turn to page 29, and we're looking at the first great vision, which is the vision of the Son of Man, which consists of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And just going to talk about a few of the things that are in these letters. Probably spend, we spent some of last week, some of this week, and maybe one more week on these, and then we'll dive into the second great vision, which is more of, actually, the majority of what the book of Revelation is really about. On page 29, the right column, halfway down, there's a paragraph that just sets all there all by itself. We have separated. See that? Let's read that. We have separated the letters into four distinct divisions. There is the character of Christ, the commendation, the condemnation, and finally the challenge. Each letter will be broken down into these four sections. This will aid us in grasping the truth of each letter. Now let me show you what I'm talking about here. Like, this is the first one to the church at Ephesus. And what I've got it for you here is first of all the character of Christ, which says in verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And to each letter, he's always writing to the angel. We've already discussed that a little bit. And then he's going to give his character. Write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So that's his character. This is how he wants this church to see him. This is the revelation that he's given to the church of Ephesus. The commendation is in verse 2 and 3. And he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and has not fainted. So he's commending them. He's applauding them for what they do well. And then there's the condemnation, which is verses 4 through 6. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of thy place, except thou repent. Notice that he's coming in here, and he's not going to come to rapture them. I'll come unto thee quickly. And then verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then the challenge is in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So these are in all four letters, all seven letters, he breaks it down into these four sections. Now, it varies slightly. For example, the church at Philadelphia did not have any condemnation. It had all commendation. It was just a church that was applauded. But then the church of Laodicea had no commendation. It was nothing but condemnation. But other than that, it's the same pattern in every church. Now, what you learn from this, especially if you're a pastor, then you learn certain things. And I just want to talk real briefly about that, because we're all church people, and these are letters to the churches, and so we just kind of helps us understand what a church should or shouldn't be. So, talking about the character, he wants us to know his character. And what was interesting is that each church sees him, or he's showing a different aspect of his character to each church. No two churches were told the same thing about him. No two churches had the identical message about him. For example, to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, he says this, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. But then to Thyatira, he said, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So he's revealing himself differently to each church. Each church has a somewhat different aspect of the Son of Man, or about his character. Now, what I'm trying to, the point I'm trying to make here is no one church had the entire revelation of him. Every church had a portion of the revelation of him. Now, that's interesting to me. But I think that if we remain open and we listen to what others say about him, and if we're open and we're learning about him, then we'll learn what others have learned about him as well and can incorporate that and get a better picture of him. But every church then and now has a different type of a message because they see him from a different angle. You know, if you're looking at from this side at me, you can't see this side. If you're looking, you know, you see what I'm kind of saying? He's revealing himself to each church somewhat differently. And I think it's the same today. And I think this is one reason that we have different denominations. It's one reason why we have different messages, different emphases that the churches have. And evidently that's fine with the Lord because I see this pattern in the book of Revelation. See, it's what he wants us to say. He specifically shows himself to a church so that that church will relay that particular part of the vision about him to the people. I think one of the things that also blocks us from understanding him is the preconceived ideas that we all have about Jesus. I mean, we all kind of see him a certain way. But when we become open-minded, for example, our minds are kind of being opened in this class. We're starting to see him somewhat different than we've seen him before. And I think as we open our minds to him and get beyond our preconceived ideas, then we have a greater understanding of who he really is. So his character is different to each church. The commendation was also different to each church. He wants to commend us. He wants to commend every church. He wants us to know what we are doing well. And he wants to applaud us. And he wants to encourage us. And I think that that's part of what leadership should always do. I think that we should always commend and applaud people that do things in the church. And I think it encourages them when we see that with the Lord. But then some churches didn't have a commendation. You know, like Sardis. And we'll be looking at some of these verses as we pass through here. But Sardis had a name that it was alive, but he says, but you're dead. So even though it appeared to be an alive church, actually it wasn't. He says, you're dead. And Laodicea didn't get a commendation. It made the Lord sick. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And the word actually means vomit. So churches can make the Lord sick, even though it's a church. Now, that's a little bit different from what we sometimes think because, you know, he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But as you read through here and you see that every church has a commendation, but they also have condemnations, and you see that he's coming upon them, he's going to remove their candlestick, he's going to come upon them to get them straightened out. And then also every church had a condemnation except for the Church of Philadelphia. And there's a condemnation because he wants us to know what we're not doing well. He wants us to know what we need to shore up, what we need to be better at. And I think every church, it's interesting that every church except one had problems. Now, and it had problems, it had just overcome them. I think that it's interesting to realize that every church has problems. And he tells them how to straighten out these problems. It's impossible to go to church and never have problems. How many of you have ever been in more than one church? Have been in more than one church? How many of those churches that you've been to had problems? So every church has problems. And even Laodicea had problems with the Jews. And it says here in Revelation 3:9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. And that's very interesting. Which say they are Jews that are not. But do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. In other words, they were having evidently tremendous persecution from the Jews. And so they had problems. They were just overcoming them. It wasn't that they weren't having them. They had nothing to be condemned about. They had overcome their problems. And then, of course, there's the challenge that each church gets. Every church has a challenge because every church has a purpose. And he wants to challenge us to hear the Spirit. Every church was challenged to hear the Spirit, not hear man. Let the church hear what the Spirit says. And every church was challenged to overcome. In other words, don't let the forces of satanic things, or don't let the forces of man overcome you. You overcome. He that overcometh shall. And he gives that to every single church. So every church is encouraged. So Jesus didn't leave it with a condemnation. He left it with a challenge. And I think that's what I try to do every Sunday. And I think that's what leaders should do. Even though we are always addressing things and situations that need to be fixed in our lives or whatever, that's what preaching is somewhat about. But I think if you leave it there, that's not good. You know, it should be left on an upbeat. It should be left with a challenge. You know, hear the Spirit, overcome this thing. You can do it. The Spirit of God's in you. You have the power. God's done all this for you so that you can overcome. So here's what the breakdown for is. Every church is broken down, and for Daryl, you and Vivian just got here. This is all the churches are broke down into, all the letters are broke down into these four categories: the character, the commendation, the condemnation, and the challenge. And that's the procedure that he uses through each and every one of them. So I wanted to talk about that quickly. Then one thing he says to every church as well, and we're kind of just running through some of this just to get it. Every church he talks about their works. Every church he says, I know your works. And I wrote them all out here for you, all seven of them that have this. Ephesus, he says in 2:2, I know thy works and the labor, to Smyrna. In 2:9, he says, I know thy works in tribulation, in Pergamum. He says, I know thy works, Thyatira, I know thy works, Sardis. 3:1, I know thy works, Philadelphia. 3:8, I know thy works, Laodicea. 3:15, I know thy works. Now, what does that tell us? What does that tell us if he talks to every church about works? Does it say anything to you? Every church should work. Every church has a job to do. The word works is used 11 different times in chapters 2 and 3. 11 different times. And here's what the word means. It means an act, deed, thing done. It's the Greek word ergon, and it means the idea of working. That's the emphasis of it. If you got your books, and I know you did, look at page 30. Turn over one page there. Left side, middle of the column, chapter 2, verse 9. And let's read down through there just a little bit. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Reading that first part of that paragraph, the Lord knew their works. Works is a topic that the Son of Man will discuss with every church. Every angel must teach its congregation a works doctrine. Works would be what the people had accomplished after entering the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 talks about how we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Works mean nothing until we enter the kingdom. No one will ever be saved by works. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says. And I go through here and I talk about works, but what I wanted to do was just kind of give you these scriptures and let you see it, because there is this a tremendous misunderstanding in the church today about works. We go through this thing, and Marty and I were even talking about it this week. We go through this thing where, we get confused about works and grace. You know, we don't understand, because people have a thinking that grace is mercy. Well, you're not saved by God's mercy. You're not saved by God's compassion. You're saved by grace. And if He had wanted to tell us that mercy saved us or God's compassion saved us, then that's what He would have said. He didn't say that. What He says is that we're saved by grace. So it becomes extremely important to know what grace is. And so the Lord now is talking to every church about works. Now, and every single church, if we'll look at this thing through here, we'll find out that grace is works related. In Ephesians 2:8, here it is: For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that's usually where we stop reading. You know, we just stop right there. And we think that grace means mercy. That is not what grace means. Paul, talking about himself in 1 Corinthians 15:10, says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Let's stop right there. So what does the grace do? What had it done for Paul? Made him what he was, which was a, and what was Paul? What?
He did a lot of work.
Yeah. But what was he? What did he call himself? An apostle. A teacher. And this is what Paul was because of grace. He says, "I am what I am because of grace, and his grace to me was not without effect." King James Bible says vain. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I. It wasn't Paul working. What was working?
Grace.
The grace of God that was with me. So what grace we begin seeing is grace causes us to become something. Grace causes us to work and causes us to become something in the kingdom of God. King James Version there says it wasn't in vain. James says it this way. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." See, we get hung up that you can't be saved by works, and you can't. There is nothing that you will ever do that will ever save you as far as getting you into the kingdom. There is a BC and an AD aspect of works. You can't do anything. You can't give a big enough offering. You can't kill a bull or a goat or sprinkle the ashes of a heifer. You can't pray a prayer. And though we say that you can't be saved by works, we think the works of praying a specific prayer after a preacher will save you. Did I say that right? Did that make sense to you? Let me say that again. Though we say we can't be saved by works, we think that by saying a prayer, working and saying a prayer after a preacher in a specific way will save you. That's a work. No, that's not what saves you. What there's a BC and an AD aspect of grace and salvation. BC, no work will bring you into the kingdom. But once you're in the kingdom, once you've been translated into the kingdom, there's an AD aspect of works. And what grace does is show us what we're supposed to do. He dealt with every church about their works. He deals with every person about their works. Churches aren't sheetrock and wood floors and, you know, fans and projectors and those things. What churches are people. So he's not really dealing with a building or a structure about its works. He's dealing with the people about their works. And what he's saying is, you know, you got to do your works. I put you there to do something. And you better get it done. And this is why I'm hanging here. This is why I'm taking a little time and making sure we get this particular thought. Now I want to read a little bit here. I'm going to read that passage back again in Ephesians 2:8, where it talks about we're not saved by grace. But I want us to think about it from the terms of how frightening it is. It's frightening to me that people think they can be saved but come into the kingdom and never do anything. It's a little frightening, and when you start telling them they need to be doing something in the kingdom, they kind of take it offensively. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about here in Ephesians 2:8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that's usually where we stop reading. But let's keep on reading. 2:9 says, "Not by works, so that no man can boast. For we are God's workmanship." Now look at this. "Created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. Which God prepared in advance for us to do." So there's already something prepared. The reason that we were saved was to do something in the kingdom. He's given us grace to do it. The grace that we have makes us what we are, made Paul what he was, so that we can do something in the kingdom of God. And so what we're done is when we come into the kingdom, we are given grace to do it. This is the grace of God. This is what we're supposed to do. Grace is works related. So is it correct to say that what saves us is to do what we are saved to do. See, if we really believe that Jesus is Lord and King, we'll want to do what the Lord and King wants us to do. If we're really believers, that's what Lord means something. Lord means more than just a title. If He is Lord of our lives, then He's going to give us some directions and some instructions. And He wants us to do it. He dealt with every church about their works. And he's not talking to a structure. He's talking to people. He says, I want you to get these things done. It's serious. It's serious. In the book of Romans in chapter 12, it talks about the gifts that are given there. And these are called grace gifts. This is interesting. I think it'll help in what we're looking at here. This is from the NIV version. It says Romans 12:6. We have different gifts according to what?
Grace.
Okay. Now help me, because I could be in error here. Does that mean that we each have different grace? Okay, let's read it again. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Am I given the same grace that you're given? And you couldn't teach Revelation, Savior. That's good. That's good. I love it. Do you see where I'm coming from here? Grace is different. Your grace is not my grace. Paul's grace was not Peter's grace. Andrew's grace was not Matthew's grace. And Laodicean's grace and works that they were supposed to do wasn't the same that Ephesus was supposed to do. LifeGate's work and grace that we're given is not the same grace that the First Baptist is given. And so what we're here to do is what He's put us here to do. And we're to find out what that is and accomplish it. And we become what we become by the grace. This grace, we're saved by grace. And my grace isn't your grace. Grace is different to each person. Let's start over again in that verse. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in the proportion of his faith. So what is this individual? What is this man? What's his grace? Prophesying. If he's saved by grace, then what's going to save this person? Okay, I think we don't understand a good works doctrine. You know, I mean, we get grace confused with mercy, and we get a wrong sided image of Him, and we need to look at this thing properly. And if this is the truth, then we need to adhere to it. And then in verse 12, Paul goes on, he says, let him use it in the proportion of his faith. And Romans 12:7, it says, if it is serving, let him serve. So what is that person's grace? Serving. If it is teaching, let him teach. What is that person's grace? Teaching. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. There is a mercy gift, but mercy doesn't save us unless that's what our gift is. And it's a very necessary gift in the kingdom of God. What I'm wanting to show us is that grace is different, and your grace isn't my grace. Paul's grace made him what he was. My grace makes me what I am. Your grace makes you what you are. Don't use it in vain, because it will save you. Jesus was very serious with each church about their doing or not doing their works. He talked to every single church about their works. It was because of the lack of their works. It was because of their not doing what they were put there to do, the grace that they were put there to do, that they got the condemnation. In Revelation 3:1, he's talking here to Sardis, and he says to them, and unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, and then I skipped the character of it just to jump into the grace. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, if you won't do this, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Does that help us at all with understanding? I mean, these letters, every single letter got this. Now, in our time today, in today's society, it's the same thing. I mean, he gives each church a grace. He gives each church a message, and he gives us works to do. And we need to do them. I want to ask you, what do you feel like LifeGate's grace or work is? What do you feel like we're here to do? Pardon? What'd you say? What'd you say?
Break tradition.
Break tradition? And we do. How do we do? How do we do? How do we do? Do we do pretty good there? Yeah. What do you think, Daryl? What are we here to do? Teach the Word of God. Good. That's a grace given me. If you're given the grace of teaching, then you better do it. And I do it, doing it three times every week lately. I mean, this is I'm wearing myself out here, but I'm giving it all I got, you know. So what is the grace? Now, what is your grace? What is the grace God's given to you? What can you do? What is it that the Lord's called you to do? What is your gift? What is your talent? See, do it. Do it. Find out what it is. If you don't know, pray, ask the Lord. He'll show you. It's that important. He talks to this every church about it. He'll talk to you about it. What is your grace? What is it that he's called you to do? What has he translated you into his kingdom to do? What is the work that was ordained aforetime for you? So you're saved to do that. So at LifeGate, we're here to preach the kingdom of God to this region. We're here to make devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And I think we do pretty fair. I want to do a lot better, but we're going after it pretty hard. But anyway, so does that help anybody with a works doctrine a little bit? Just kind of helping you. Marty and I had a little discussion about this past week, and we were talking about that sometimes individuals they don't get convicted, they don't understand sometimes that it's not so much grace that saves you, because they don't understand what grace is. They think it's mercy because they're not convicted about doing something. They don't understand that. No, it's got nothing to do with mercy. Grace is not mercy. Grace is works related. And you need to find out what it is that the Lord really wants you to do, and then do it. Okay. Another thing that he talks to several of the churches about, and I wanted to make mention of, we've already read it a time or two, but I want to make mention of it as well, is the come quickly aspect. Another interesting truth there is that he's always telling them, I'm going to come quickly on you. In Revelation 2:5, he says this, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. This is from to Ephesus, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. In 2:16, I'm trying to think who he's writing to. Here doesn't really matter. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Hey, these are churches he's talking to. And then in Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come. Am I on that one? Okay. I will come quickly. I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And then 3:11, this is to Laodicea. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Maybe that's not Laodicea, because I don't think he gave them anything of hope. But anyway, my point is that he's telling these churches he's going to come quickly. Now, What is this coming about? Is this the rapture? Does it sound like a rapture to you? If it is, I don't want to go in that one, do you? It might be the one as is in the days of Noah. But it's not the rapture, the coming. See, there's a parousia of the Lord where he comes, and he's coming in here and to these churches, and he's coming in judgment. Look at page 42 with me. All of this are in your notes. I just, rather than turning pages and showing you all this that I'm talking about are in your notes, all these things. Page 42, left column, two-thirds down, Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And then go to the top of page 42, right column. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming, but not to rapture this church. Rather, he is coming to judge this church. As we have seen in 1:7, 2:5, and 2:16, these comings are not with rewards, but rather his wrath. David Chilton wrote a book. It's called The Days of Vengeance, and it's really a good one if you want to get a good book on the book of Revelation that helps you understand some things. It's a really good book, good thick one. He writes this. The threat of Christ coming against a local church or even against a nation or group of nations is not the same as the second coming, i.e. the end of the world. The words upon you indicate a local coming. So the Lord's coming here does not mean the rapture of the church. It means him coming in judgment. And the point we want to make is the coming of the Lord is to come to straighten the church out. These comings, they're plural, as we can see. Do you think he continues doing that today? Yeah. If the angel won't hear, if the angel won't lead the church correctly, and if the church and the people won't repent, then he comes. And you know, a lot of times we think it's the devil messing with us. Well, sometimes he's coming with the sword. It's not the devil at all. It's the Lord getting us straightened out. And I write in here about, he told Ephesus, if you don't get straightened out, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to remove your light. I'm going to remove that which draws people and causes people to come to you. And that usually what happens to churches, and that's what always I start wondering when our crowds fall off and we're not doing the effect that we feel like we should be doing. I start looking to see, is there something wrong? Are we missing it? What are we doing that's error? That people aren't coming, when we don't have visitors, when we're not having those kinds of things, I'm always looking because I know that the Lord will remove your influence and your drawing ability, and people will leave. It wasn't that he was going to, you know, just wipe the church out, but what he was going to do is remove the influence that he had, that the church had to draw people. Is that okay? All righty. How are we doing on time? I'm doing pretty good. Okay. I wanted to do something that keeps pace with what you're coming to this class to receive and to accomplish. And what I mean by that is to hear something that may be a little different and that concerns the revelation. So I want you to take a look with me at page 44. And right column over there on Revelation 3:9. Oh, and by the way, I gave you pages, chapter 3, 40, page 41 through 47, is that correct? Through 53. And so that's chapter 3 that you have now. But anyway, on page 44, the right column, halfway down, Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. When the Lord said synagogue, he meant the Jewish synagogue or synagogue where Judaism was the religion. Jewish worship denied that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, It is Antichrist and is a synagogue of Satan. Okay. What I want to look at is the thought of Antichrist. Though many refer to the book of Revelation talking and referencing Antichrist, the term Antichrist is never found in the book of Revelation, though the same individual, the only individual that ever wrote about Antichrist, is the same individual that wrote the book of Revelation. Antichrist is never specifically mentioned in the book of Revelation. And there's an unbiblical teaching about Antichrist. In fact, I don't know that I've ever really heard a biblical teaching about Antichrist. And so I thought we would we'd do a little study on Antichrist to see exactly what it or what they may be. But before we do, let's sort of get an idea here. I want you to give me thoughts of what you have heard, or perhaps even what you may think Antichrist is. Before I take off, just kind of see where we're at. What have you heard that Antichrist, what have you been taught somewhere along the way that Antichrist is?
A man.
Good.
Pardon?
Could be any man. Okay. All right.
Okay.
Good. Henry Kissinger. There you go. Okay. All right. That's good. Basically, what we're taught it is a person, or he is a person. It could be a man or a woman, I suppose. But anyway, it's a person. Who somehow persuades the entire world to follow him and leads them in a rebellion against godly things, leads them away from the things of God. He somehow woos them and convinces them to follow him. And if I'm on track now, he has some specific mark. Am I right? 666. There you go. All right. So This is kind of what we're told Antichrist is, right? This is kind of, we're in the ballpark here. Okay, now let's see what the Bible says that the Antichrist is. And this should be interesting to you. I hope it is. I think it will be. There are only four verses in the entire Bible that mention Antichrist. So it's not a huge, huge doctrine. But it's interesting to me that sometimes doctrines are so formulated where there's not a lot of substance to make them. For example, we talked about the Son of Man. That's a huge biblical topic, but we hear so little about it. The cloud is a huge biblical topic, but we hear so little about it. That should be a major doctrine, but we hear so little about it. Born again, you must be born again kind of thing is only mentioned in two verses, but how large of a doctrine, you know, is that? Antichrist is a huge doctrine, but there's only four verses that talk about it, and the term itself is only found five times in all of the scriptures. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at all of them, and I want you to see them. I'm not going to read them now because we're going to come back and individually look at them. But here they are. It's in 1 John 2:18 and 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, 2 John 1:7. Those are the only verses that make reference to Antichrist. And now what we're going to do is we're going to go back and look through them slowly and see what Antichrist is. So we learn about the Antichrist in the very first verse that is ever found in. When you're studying the Bible, the first use of any word is extremely important. It is the seed use. It's called first use. And what it does for you is establish the seed of what the word is about. And you'll find that it follows that word all the way through. Now, it may become a little more hybrid as it progresses on, but that primary seed, the first seed of corn, is genetically still in the last seed of corn. And so it's that way with a word. As you're studying the Bible, the first use is extremely important. So where the word is first used, if you look at the context, then you'll find that that's what it's going to follow. It's all the way through. And the first time that the term Antichrist is used is in 1 John 2:18. And there he says this, "Little children, it is the last time, And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So the first thing that I want us to note here, that one of the first things that we learn about Antichrist is that Antichrist has already come. Is that what he says? Even now are there many Antichrists. In the middle of the first century, somewhere around AD 65, when John wrote this Bible, in the book of 1 John, in the first century, AD 65, around then that time, John said Antichrist had already come. That was nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, he says here, you've heard Antichrist shall come. Is that what he says? But I want you to know, he's already here. Or they're already here. Or it's already here. And so Antichrist is already here. So, don't, biblically, a doctrine that says Antichrist will come one day is inaccurate. Am I accurate with that statement? Okay. Also, what we see in this verse is it was the last time then, or it was the last days then. He says, whereby we know that it is the last time. Looking at some other translations, help us just a little bit. Here's a New Living Translation, not the New Living Bible, but the New Living Translation. It says, dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the end of the world has come. Now, when did John write this? Around AD 65. John, in biblical understanding, says that the end of time came around then, AD 65. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Huh? See, biblically, that's what it says, but what we're told and taught so frequently, and you go home today and turn your television on and listen to it, and they're going to be telling you about an Antichrist that's going to be coming, and what John says, hey, it's already here. And it was here in AD 65. So we see that Antichrist had already come, and then reading it from the Contemporary English Version, it says, children, this is the last hour. You heard that the enemy of Christ would appear at this time, and many of Christ's enemies have already appeared, so we know that the last hour is here. So Antichrist has already come. It was already the last time. Also, we learn there are many Antichrists. Little children, it is the last time. And as we have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. So there's not an Antichrist. There's not a person. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that there are many Antichrists. So I have another. Okay, looking at that. Is that 222? Okay. So what is John talking about when he's talking about Antichrist? Is Antichrist a single person? Let's find that out. Is that what the Bible says? No. Antichrist are many. Is Antichrist going to come one day? No. Antichrist is already here. And Antichrist doesn't come at the end of time unless the end of time was then. The way we conceive or perceive the end of time. Now, so this is what we're learning so far. So what does John talk about? What does he mean here? So we get more insight as we look at the other scriptures that are referencing Antichrist. So in 1 John 2:22, it says this, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So who is Antichrist? Is it a person with 666 on their head? No, it's he that denieth Jesus is the Christ. Am I right? Now, Who would that have been? I'm just getting it so you can't argue with it. Okay, that's right. Who would that have been in John's time, in AD 65? Well, okay. In 1 John, let me read the new, what is it, TMB. Children, time is just about up. You heard that Antichrist is coming. Well, they are all over the place. Antichrist everywhere you look. That's the Message Bible. That's the Message Bible. Well, they're all over the place. Antichrist everywhere you look. That's how we know that we're close to the end. AD 65. They're all over the place. So, okay, who it is people that denies that Jesus is the Christ and denies the Father. That the Father is the Father of Jesus. And 1 John 4:3, the last. Well, the next, there's one more after this one. This will be the third verse that is used. And it says here, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So is Antichrist only a person? What does that say? It's the spirit of Antichrist, right? It's the spirit that's now already in the world, being AD 65. So it's the spirit that says that Jesus is not the Christ. Now, once again, who was it that denied that Jesus was the Christ? Who was it that cared that Jesus said that he was the Christ? Did the Romans even care? Did the Romans even know anything about a Christ? Did they care if Christ came or didn't come? Were they interested in Christ? No. It was the Jews. Who was it that executed the Christ? Who was it in John's day that would have been many doing this? Many Romans at that particular time, the only Roman that we know that was aware of it was Pilate, right? I mean, at the time when Christ was executed. Yeah. I mean, you read that. I find no fault in the guy. So it would be the Jews. And then when we're reading this passage that we're reading here in John 3:9, that it says, "Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship." you start seeing what John's referencing here. See, they were the ones that denied him. They were the ones that executed him. They were the ones who said that he was not the Son of God. And then in 2 John 1:7, which is the last verse that we find Antichrist used in, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So the bottom line is that Antichrist is not a person that's going to be coming, you know, as we've kind of been told. Antichrist are many. Antichrist are any who deny Christ. But specifically, Antichrist are those who say that Christ did not come in the flesh. Now, obviously, the ones that John is referencing here would have been the Jews. That would have been what he was referencing at that time. But today, we even have a bigger aspect of that. Today, there are still those that deny, that worship in Judaism, and that continue to deny that Christ has come. There are still those today that do it. But also, we have all the other religions that refer or that deny that he is the Christ. So it's not only the Jews, but when John is writing this, that would have been what his primary thought would have been. Sure, it would have been the Romans. Surely it's anybody that denies that Jesus is the Christ. But as we read the book of Revelation and how that relates to the book of Revelation, it's definitely relating to those that denied that Jesus was the Christ. Okay. Right on time. Just closing up, I want to, if you will, turn to page 47. And we'll stop in a moment and see if there's any questions, any comments. I want to read on the left column, Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. That's a very important thought. We're trained to think we're going up, but in reality, it's coming down out of a spiritual dimension, not just out of heaven, you know, out of the clouds so much as it's coming out of the spiritual dimension. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to come down out of to an earth that needs help and bring salt and light to it. Comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I just want to close up and encourage you. Overcome. I know that some of you have been through some tough times, and some of you have gone through some tough times just these past week or so. But don't let it get you down. Hang in there. It's he that endures to the end that shall be saved. It's he that overcomes that shall be saved. You know, I encourage you, hang on and stay in and stay fast to the Lord. You've got what you need. You've got the Spirit of God, and that's what he goes on to say here. Hear what the Spirit says. Revelation 3:13 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. I know that some of you are going through some tough times, and I just want to encourage you, you know, keep seeking the Lord. You know, allow the Spirit of God to minister to you. He's given you everything you need. Overcome every obstacle, overcome every tribulation, overcome every enemy, overcome everything that comes in your life. You know, whatever that you do, stay faithful. Because when you do, he'll make you a pillar in the house of the Lord. He'll make you established. He'll make you strong and sturdy. And this is a reference, this particular thing. You can read on here what I write about it over in the next paragraph or so. But this was an allusion in 1 Kings 7:21 to two pillars that were on the porch of the temple that Solomon built. And Solomon literally named these pillars Jashem and Boaz. He named those two huge pillars that sat there on the porch and that invited people to come in and see the glory of God. And what happens in our lives as we overcome, and this is what I'm trying to do, is just encourage you to stay fast and hold on to the Lord. But as we do this, we become pillars. And we invite people into the kingdom of God. And it's when through the tough times that we face and the tough things that we go through that we're really inviting people to come in, and we really become pillars in the house of God. And that's what I encourage you, because I know some of you are going through some tough stuff. I know some of you are going through some tough times. And I just want to encourage you. You know, hang in there. It's going to endure for a little season. But sooner or later it's going to end, and you're going to go on in your life, and things are going to be good again. I promise you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful book, this apocalyptic book that we're able to come and just sit down and look in and look at and study and have it add to our lives. I ask you, Lord, to help these people, Lord, that we can all be overcomers. We're more than conquerors. You've given us everything that we need. And Lord, what we need to do is just listen to your Spirit and allow you to make us pillars in the house of God. I ask you to bless them, Father God. Bless them in every kind of way. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, have any questions, any thoughts? I am got to do something here. I don't know what to do on that floor. I wish. It ain't going to happen. So what, any thoughts here? Any questions? None? Either way, I mean, doesn't have to be a thought you had that may add to or... something I said. Thing. You nearly said something. It's in there. We'll get to it. It's in there. It's in there. But it's not on Antichrist. It, what the 666 is.
Give us a preview.
Huh?
Give us a preview.
It'll be in the second great vision, and that's where it is. And what you'll find it is in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. There's three great beasts. There's a dragon that comes out of the sea, the world, and there's a dragon. There's a beast out of the land, and the beast out of the land is actually a type of it portrays itself as a false prophet, and that's what it's called. And there is a false prophet. And it's there that he encourages people to receive the mark of the beast, which come out of the sea, which was 666. That was his number. And when I give you those notes, it'll be pretty clear. Romans didn't only write in, you know, this, but they wrote in Roman numerals. And those numerals became letters. And the way that it works out, it's Nero. And we'll see that once we get to that place.
I think
that's very good. That's deep, but that's good. Yeah, I think that maybe we all were before we came into the kingdom. Sure, we denied him. Yeah, that would have been that's a deep thought. But yeah, but that's a good thought, Pam. I mean, but see, you're not now because you're not denying him, and that gives us hope for everybody, doesn't it?
Sure.
No, not. I don't mean for you. I mean for those that still are denying. Yeah, well, the Jews, those that are in Judaism, or those that are Muslims, or are those that deny that Jesus is the Christ. You know, it gives us hope for them. But that's a good thought. I've never thought about that. That's a really good thought.
But you don't have to be afraid to use your Bible card anymore.
have you ever heard something like that? That your Bible card is the Antichrist, mark of the beast, and all this kinds of stuff. I mean, you hear all this stuff all the time. But okay. What about it?
I mean.
That's technology. That's more technology. It's got that's what they're saying it is, but it's got nothing to do with what the Bible says Antichrist is. I was listening to, and I don't want to talk about anyone. But I was listening that John Crouch has a new book out, and it's with the Omega Code. Yes, it's got all this stuff in it, and I'm thinking, man, it's so amazing to me, the stuff that they come up with, you know.
It's called 6, isn't it?
Yeah, I don't know, something like that. But anyway, they're always coming up with these things, and it's got nothing to do with any kind of insert. That's technology. Sometimes I wished I'd had it stuck in my kids. Know where they were, you know. Yeah, where are you? But anyway, you know, I mean, it's coming that way. Even cell phones will eventually get to where. I mean, you can right now, if you make a phone call, they can get you in an area because of the tower you hook to. So, I mean, that's just technology. It's got nothing to do with the Bible. It's got nothing to do with Antichrist, for sure.
I think she was talking about, you know, that she's probably heard like that.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we all
heard.
You go to the grocery store and you don't have a mark, you don't get no food.
Right, yeah. Right.
The barcode is what it is, you know. That's
we'll look at that when we get, that's in Revelation chapter 6. We'll look at that, and buy and sell and those kinds of things. Four horsemen and all those things coming out. We'll look at that stuff in a couple of weeks. We're not far from there now.
But God also puts a mark on his.
Yeah, now there is a mark in Revelation chapter 7. The 144,000 receive a mark. So we are marked as well.
I mean, you're 144,000. I mean, literally.
No. I'll show you that. See, one of those tribes of Joseph, there never was a tribe of Joseph. How are you going to mark a tribe that never was? You know, I mean, one of those tribes that are mentioned there in 12,000. You're getting it though, aren't you? You're figuring this thing out. That's good. But see, that's a part of it. Is that, you know, and when you start really looking at the word, and of course that's what I do, as you see these things, I get so angry with the television. I'm yelling at the television set, you know. And Judy says, "Delbert, they can't hear you." But, well, I don't even listen anymore. I just make it, turn this.
That some of them at least don't know exactly what they're doing.
They have to. There are a few I know. And for whatever reason, and I, you know, Yeah, but for whatever reason, they continue on. But I know that some of them know. I know some of them are too smart not to know. These are mostly independents that I'm referencing. These are mostly independents. They don't really have. They have ministries. They have their own ministries. And if they don't have this way to generate funds, they'd have no ministry. So you know, that's more the avenue that I see. They come out with a new book and a 88 reasons why the Lord's not coming. Yeah. I don't want to get critical on that. I mean, I don't want to do that. But there, it does bother you. It's good. All right. So study to see if these things be so. That's why you get all these notes, and we take all this time. Amen. Let's eat. God bless.